want you guys to start this morning by picturing a nativity set, okay? Maybe even close your eyes. Think about one of those big, elaborate, ornate Christmas sets that has sheep and donkeys, a star over the manger. It's got angels up in the sky. It's got shepherds there. And as you think about that nativity set, I want you just to go ahead and count the number of wise men that are in that nativity set right now. Just go ahead and, in your mind, just go ahead and count the number of wise men. You probably came up with something like this. You probably came up with three guys that are bringing gifts to baby Jesus on that first Christmas night. And we see that as we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over there. But as we read, you're going to notice that there's no number given to the number of wise men. In fact, we know very little about who these guys are at all. Tradition tells us they gave us three names, Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthasar. And so in tradition, we have that, but it's really just because there were three gifts that were given. We don't know the number. We don't know we don't know much about them. Here's what we do know, that they were highly educated. We know that they were not Jewish. This is important. We're going to come back to this. We know that they were, even though they were not Jewish, they were desperate to meet the Messiah. Why else would they travel several months in order to get there? We know that the word magi, which is how Matthew records these gentlemen, the word magi was often used to describe astrologers from the region of Persia, and we know that there is a large Jewish population in Persia, and the reason is because after the Israel was a nation, and then Babylon came in, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They took the best and the brightest of the people, of the Jewish people, carried them off to Persia, or carried them off to Babylon, which then became Persia, and now today is modern day Iraq. And so we know that there was a large Jewish population there, and so we can kind of trace the threads and say, okay, these people that were living in Babylon, living in Persia, were probably still at least interested. Now, this is several hundred years after the exiles returned to Israel, but we know that some of them stayed. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish believers in an attempt to convince them that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he was the Messiah that they were looking for, that he was the one that was going to come and that was going to set them free. We'll talk more about that in a minute as well. But we also see in the book of Matthew how he takes care to show us that salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but salvation is for everybody. And we even see that right here in these magi traveling from distant lands, coming to the nativity in order to meet their king and their future savior. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up today. And verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and worship you today. God, we thank you that Lord, we already see you at work. And God, we see how you are moving in our lives. God, we pray for healing. God, we pray that people that are gripped with anxiety, people that are even battling suicide, people that are struggling with the loss of loved ones around the holiday season, God, that all of those, God, would receive strength, God, and would be filled up, God, and would know that Lord, you are with them this year. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in the Gospel of Luke talks about the poor and the despised shepherds being the first to see Jesus. But Matthew notes that even wealthy Gentiles sought him out. And this is an interesting comparison, that it was the poor amongst the Jewish people and the wealthy amongst the Gentiles that were able to see Jesus. You know, in a few short weeks, we're all, well, at least those of us with kids in the house, are going to be struggling to get to sleep. We're going to have kids waking up early. We're going to have last minute presents to wrap. We're going to have people running downstairs. This hope, this anticipation, this expectation of what is going to happen on Christmas morning. And for the kids, they're hoping beyond hope that their wildest dreams will be fulfilled. The truth is, humanity has always been waiting for something. Humanity has always been waiting for something. Now, the word hope means a feeling of expectation or a desire for certain things to happen. It's a feeling of expectation. It's a desire for certain things to happen. When we look at the Magi, we have to ask, why were they so intent on being there? Now, if they were from Babylon, Babylon to Bethlehem is about 715 miles, or it's about a month, maybe 45 days walk, if you were traveling, depending on how many people were in your caravan and how many times you had to stop at the convenience store for somebody to go to the bathroom, right? Like, all of those things just add to the travel time. But it was at least a month's walk that they undertook. And this anticipation that they felt had been building for a long time. They had been studying. They had figured out the day, the time, the hour when Jesus would be born. And there was this anticipation that was growing inside of them, but not just for them, for all of the Jewish people as well. And so they can't wait to come and worship their king, the King of the Jews. And as part of their worship, they bring gifts with them. And this is what we're going to focus on for the next few weeks. We're going to look at these gifts, because these gifts weren't very practical, right? If you go to a place where there's a newborn baby, and or maybe you go to a baby shower or something like that, you're bringing like blankets, you're bringing little onesies, maybe you're bringing diapers, maybe some bottles, things like that. You're bringing all of these practical gifts. But these gifts weren't practical. Instead, we see that they were prophetic, that God was using them to send a message to us about who Jesus is and who he wants to be in our lives. So we're going to look at those. We're going to look at these gifts for the next few weeks. But before we talk about the gifts, I want to look a little bit more at this idea of hope. It goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and there's this confrontation that happens. I'm sure you guys know the story, but Adam and Eve are placed in a garden. In the middle of the garden, there's a tree, and they're told, you can do anything you want. All of this is yours. Just don't take fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, because if you do, you're going to die. Well, fast forward an undetermined amount of time, and Eve and Adam are hanging out near the tree, and all of a sudden a snake walks up and talks to them, and that should have been their first clue that something was wrong, right? When a snake walks up and talks to you, that should get your attention. But it does, and it ends up talking to them, and they are convinced to eat from the tree. And then there's this confrontation that happens in Genesis 3 where God comes and he finds that his people, humanity, they're no longer pure. They're no longer sinless. Now they've been tainted. Now they've tried to take something that God was willing to give them, but they tried to take it under their own force and their own power. They sinned, and now sin has broken that relationship with God. In talking to the serpent, God says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, who's it talking about there? Who's that? Who is going to crush the head of the serpent? Jesus, right? Say his name, Jesus. Come on, say it one more time. Jesus. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. So this is the very first messianic prophecy. This is the very first time we're introduced to the idea that God is going to send somebody to take care of the problem of evil in our world. And we see in this story that there's these two opposing forces. We have the holiness of God, and we've got the serpent, we've got the devil, but really he's kind of a side note. It's these two opposing forces between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We talked a few weeks ago about holiness means that our God is a consuming fire. That if things that are impure get too close to him, they are consumed. They are burnt up. And the only thing that can protect a flame is another flame, right? If you put two matches together, it grows. But everything else is burnt up by fire. In this moment, God puts in place a plan to rescue his people. Notice the word enmity from the beginning of that verse. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity. This means being actively opposed or hostile to someone. In other words, God is looking at the woman and he's looking at the serpent. He says, you guys are not going to be friends. There are a lot of red flags here that you guys, that, you know, Eve, Adam, you guys need to be looking at this guy right now. Stay as far away from this guy as possible. You two are enemies. You are in enmity with each other. Stay away. Don't go close to him. And so the Bible, the Old Testament especially, is a story of humanity trying to deal with the effects of sin. Trying to understand how to live in a broken world. But all along, God is planning a deliverance for his people. We still deal with a broken world today, don't we? I mean, you just look, you see there's wars everywhere, there's famine, there's disease, there's still slavery that's going on. It's like it's the 21st century, how is there still slavery? And yet, people will, in any situation that they can, they will try and exert their influence and their power over other people. And all of these things are the result of the fall. All of the disease that we suffer, all of the things that we go through in life, they're the result of the fall. It's the result of this one act. More practically, the dissatisfaction that you feel, that acknowledgement that something is missing in your life, that desire to do more, it's a result of the fall. It's a result of that emptiness that's inside of you. The loss of a friendship, if you have conflict with a friend, you guys go two different directions. The isolation that you feel, the anger, the corruption that goes on in our world, so much more, all of these things are a result of the fall. And so we see pain and brokenness all around us. And the truth is, Christmas decorations can only dress it up so much. Because as soon as you look beneath the surface, you see the same things that you've always seen. And so as a society, as a people, we long for healing. We long for forgiveness. We need somebody that can go to God on our behalf and show us how to get back to God. And this brings us back to these gifts that the wise men gave on that day. The first one that we're going to focus on today is this frankincense. Now, this had several uses. This was actually, of the gifts, it was the most, well, maybe gold was the most practical one, but it was a very practical gift in that it had medicinal properties. It could be used as an antiseptic. It could be used as a sedative. It had healing properties. It was like an ancient first aid kit that they were being given, and also it was very valuable. And so, if they needed some food or things like that, they could sell part of it, and they were able to get what they needed. But also, not only was frankincense used in a practical sense, but it was also used in a spiritual sense, because this is the incense that the priests would burn as a fragrant offering, symbolizing the prayers of the people rising to God. And so as they were given this gift, it was symbolic of the priests, and it would remind them of the priests who were constantly offering prayers to God on behalf of the people. And the Bible says that those prayers are like a sweet-smelling incense to God. What we see from this is in the first of these three gifts, the wise men are prophesying that Jesus is going to be a priest. That Jesus is not going to just be a priest, he's going to be our high priest who fulfilled God's promises and who understands our weaknesses. He's our high priest who fulfilled God's promises and he understands our weaknesses. And in Jesus, the high priest, we can have unshakable hope. Unshakable hope that says that no matter what you're going through, God is there with you. And he wants to be involved in what you have going on. Hebrews chapter 10 says it like this. He's talking about the temple, he's talking about the priests, and he's talking about all of the things, all of the ways that the Old Testament temple showed us who Jesus would be and the body of Christ would be in the New Testament. Hebrews 10 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Say, same sacrifices. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Just pause for a second and think about the futility of that statement. Think about the meaninglessness, well, not the meaninglessness, because it was very meaningful, but think about the hopelessness that you would feel doing the same thing day in and day out and not expecting anything different. And so you get up and you get dressed and you go to work. And day in and day out, you're just doing the same things over and over again. He says here, he says that they offered the same sacrifices day in and day out, which could never take away sins. But when this priest is named Jesus, everybody say Jesus. All right. When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the reason it notes that he sat down is because he didn't have to work anymore, right? It was like Thanksgiving this last week, when you had been busy all day preparing food, and then finally you were able to sit down. What does it mean? It means that the meal is finished and the fun can begin, right? You guys with me today? All right. He says he sat down because he sacrificed once and it took care of all of the sins. And then he was able to sit down. And he says, verse 13, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We see, but Jesus. We see the futility of the priest, but Jesus came. He was the perfect sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus proclaimed, it is finished, and it was done. There's no Christmas without the cross. There's no Christmas morning. None of this means anything. There's no church. There's no believers without the cross. But because Jesus died, because he rose again, because he proclaimed, it is finished, we are able to have life, and we are able to be made holy. The Bible says in verse 14, by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In an instant, we are saved. But sanctification takes a lifetime. In a moment, everything is made new. And yet everything inside of us still needs to change. You're still on a journey, but you get credit as though you've already finished the race, right? You're still in process, you're still running, but you get credit as though you've already finished. You have more training to do, but you're getting paid on your job as if you've already completed the training, as if you've already gone to the next level. For some of you in here, you need to control your sugar, so you're working on it, but you get credit as if your insulin is already under control. You can eat whatever cookies you want. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Don't really do that. This is not medical advice. Praise the Lord. But you guys understand what I'm saying. You get credit because of what Jesus did, that all of the sin has been washed away. All of the sin has been forgotten. All of the things that you struggled with have been left behind. You get credit right now for what Jesus did for us. Such a powerful thought. And so we see then that Jesus, our high priest, paid the price for our sins. This isn't a temporary covering. This is permanent removal. This is permanent, God permanently taking our sins away. And what's more, it's not enough that he was just the perfect sacrifice. He didn't swoop in, clean us up, and then leave, but he stayed with us. Hebrews 4 says it like this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So in other words, because he is on the throne, because he has ascended, because he crushed the head of the enemy, because he has taken all of our sins upon himself, now we can go in to his throne room. He is our high priest, who's constantly interceding on our behalf. He's constantly going to God and saying, hey, Father, look over here. Look right down here. Look, you see this one here? Man, they were struggling with their kids this morning. But you know what they did? Instead of getting mad, instead of throwing something, they sat down with their kids and they started to play with them. Look at this. This is sanctification. Father, this is sanctification in action. Right down here. This is God. This is the work that we've been doing, and it's happening right here. And he looks over here and he brags and he says, you know, this person, man, they've been going through a hard time. They lost a loved one this year, but they're so faithful in attending. They're so faithful in serving. They're still faithful in giving. Things aren't all perfect, but look at how much they're growing because of the work that we've done. And so Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. He's constantly calling out to God on our behalf. He's saying, Father, let's help with this need. Father, let's go over here and do this. And so because he's the one on the throne, we can approach with confidence. I want to focus on that first part of the statement for just a second, because we see that it's Jesus that's on the throne. Now, if you don't know who Jesus is, we've got four accounts of his life written in the Bible that teach us who Jesus is, that show us not just what he did, but that show us his character, that show us how he stopped for those that were inconvenient, that when somebody was putting a hole in the roof of a building where he was trying to teach, he didn't shoo them away, he didn't push them away, instead he reached down to heal. We see throughout the Gospels how Jesus took time when a blind man was calling to him from the side of the road. Jesus didn't keep going. He wasn't like, no, man, I got to get to Jerusalem. There's a feast waiting for me. He stopped and he turned and he looked at the blind man and he reached down and he healed him. We see over and over and over again how Jesus stops, and now Jesus is on the throne. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. Come on. In the mighty name of Jesus, we're free. And the Bible tells us that because it's Jesus, we can go in to the throne room. Because we know his character, we know who he is, we know what to expect from him. We can go into his presence because we know him. And because we see that Jesus, our high priest, understands our weakness, that he felt everything that we feel, that he was born in scandal to a teenage mom. Right? That's the Christmas story, that Mary was engaged, but she wasn't married yet. And so you can imagine the people that were whispering, okay? That he faced temptation in his most vulnerable moments. We see this in the garden as he's asking God, pleading, God, please take this cup from me. I don't want it. I can't carry this anymore. And he faced temptation. We see him weeping at the loss of a friend. We see him standing in front of his grave. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. We see him grieved by losses. We see him being betrayed by his closest friends. We see Judas going, receiving 30 pieces of silver and betraying him. We see him being falsely accused and yet choosing not to even raise his voice. We see on the cross when he felt abandoned by God, even though he wasn't. You see, where you hurt, he hurt. And what you feel, he feels. And this is why we have hope. It's not in our ability to fix what's broken. It's not inside of me to do the work, but it's in our access to the one who can do it, right? It's not in my ability, but it's in my access to the one that can do it. You can usually tell when your kids want something from you, right? They walk in. You walk into the house. It's clean. Like there's dinner on the table. They've got napkins folded on the plates. They're ready to serve you. They've got your favorite food, your favorite meals. They sit down. They snuggle up next to you on the couch after dinner. Put their head right on your shoulder. Look up at you lovingly. It's the perfect moment. It's like, Dad, can I have $100? Dad, you love me, right? Dad, you love me. But the truth is, we don't have to do all of that. And in fact, for all of us in here, and especially for those of us that are parents, you know that there are times that your kids need you, that they can't do the whole song and dance. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, we had this happen right here. This is Judah's car, and his wheel fell off. So he didn't get in an accident. He didn't run a red light or anything like that, but his wheel literally fell off his car. And I'm at the church. I'm wrapping up youth group, and I get a phone call from him. And it's Dad, my wheel fell off. I don't know what to do. And I'm like, just hold still. Where are you? I'll be right there, right? Didn't even stop to consider. I yell at Olivia and Brooke as I'm running out the door, like, you guys got this. Just finish up whatever you need to do. And I take off running towards my son because he needs me. Because I know that I have the ability to help, and maybe he doesn't yet. And in the same way, we can confidently come to Jesus. If you're far from God today, he's the Savior. He wants to bring you back close to him. If you're struggling today financially, he's our provider. If you're hurting emotionally, he's our comforter. If you're weak, he's strong. And if you're anxious today, if you're dealing with depression, if you're dealing with suicidal thoughts and things like that, he wants to be your peace, whatever you're going through. This gift of frankincense points to the truth that we can have hope because Jesus, our high priest, forgives us and provides for us. He loves us and he wants to take care of us. Amen? So whatever you're struggling with today, let's go boldly to the throne room of God. Let's come to him in our time of need, trusting that he wants to make a way for us. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the high priest that is Jesus. God, we thank you that we have somebody that can stand in the middle ground, that crushed the head of the serpent, that made a way for us to have a relationship with you again, that was our forgiveness for sins, that has brought us hope in this life and in the life to come. We thank you that it doesn't matter how far we've gone, that it's only one step to get back to you, that you've been chasing us the entire time. And so, Lord, we just thank you, Father, that we can come to you in our time of need. As you guys just continue to pray and Christians continue to pray all across this place, I just want to offer an opportunity right now that it doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter how long it's been. Jesus is here for you today. It doesn't